Okay, if you turn to page 990, you should be in the Gospel of Luke and at chapter 15. Okay, if you went up to Bethnal Green Road to do a survey, and in this survey you asked the question, just name one story that Jesus told. Now, you may find a lot of people now will look blankly and say, I don't know any story Jesus told, but I reckon you would get one or two answers. You'd either get the Good Samaritan, or I think the other one you'd get is the prodigal son. Now, we're going to spend 3 weeks looking at the prodigal son, or the lost son, as it's translated here in Luke 15. And I just want to acknowledge, really, at the outset, that you may be sitting here thinking, if you've been a Christian a long time, if you've been going to church quite a long time, if you've heard a lot of sermons, you may well be thinking, I know the prodigal son. I know the prodigal son. Why spend 3 weeks on one parable? Haven't we heard all this before? Now, if you are sitting there thinking that, I just want to say to you, think again. This is a famous, and maybe for a number of us, it's a familiar story. But let me say this, that fame and familiarity are not without their problems when it comes to the scriptures. This story may be well known, but it doesn't mean that it's well understood. In fact, I'd say generally, through the years in the churches, this story's been quite used and abused. What do I mean when I say that? Well, let me ask you this. I wonder if you think of the story of what we call the prodigal son in this way. The prodigal in the story is a sort of James Dean type figure. He's a rebel without a cause. He's an icon who walks away from his father's house in a black leather jacket, and he heads off into a life of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. The story of the prodigal son is really all about the rebellious younger brother who completely blows it, who's really humbled. Everything goes wrong, but he does swallow his pride. He returns home, his head is bowed, and when he comes home, he does find forgiveness. That's, I think, how a lot of people would think of the story and maybe sum it up. There's also, if you like, the sentimental version. Some people think of it like this. Well, it's a story of a dysfunctional family where the son runs off, and then the son comes back, and the old dad is overcome with emotion. And we get out the Kleenex and violins as they embrace again. It's like a Hollywood epic or a Mills and Boone novel. And what this story really tells us is this, that love in the end conquers all. Is that what this parable is about? Is that what Jesus meant when he gave us the parable of what is here called the lost son? I'd say this, absolutely not. And if that's your impression of this story, then please, please come for the next 3 weeks. And hopefully you'll see that it actually means something much, much more deeper and different than that. So as we start this, I want to say this. We've got to come to this parable and strip away all the romance and strip away all the sentiment that's grown up around it. And my aim and hope is that over the next 3 weeks, we're going to hear the story as it was actually intended by Jesus to be heard. And I want to say this now. This is actually a shocking story. Like many of the parables of Jesus, it's got a real sting in the tail at the end. And if you miss that, then you miss the whole point of it. So where do we begin? Let's begin by saying something about the title that we've given to it. Jesus never gave this parable a title. Through the years, different translations and other people have given it a title. Now, here in this NIV, it's called The Lost Son. I would say calling it The Lost Son is both inaccurate and it's actually quite misleading. Why do I say that? Because actually, this is a parable about two lost sons. For in the story, both sons, the younger son and the older son, are actually both lost. But they're lost in different ways. Now, most of us, including me, I reckon, have grown up with calling it the prodigal son. True? How many people think of this as the prodigal son? I do. Yeah? Okay, but some of you, actually, if there's someone who's never heard this story before, that's great. Because You're at an advantage. You're just coming to it straight in. Now, be honest here. Aside from the people I've asked and told, so don't you answer, who knows what prodigal means? Someone tell me what prodigal means. We say the prodigal son. Pardon? No, that's nearly there. Yeah. Anyone else? Prodigal. Profligate. If I knew what profligate meant, I may agree with you. But I'm sure you. I'll just say you're right. It's a funny word. It's a word you never use, is it? Unless you use the same, oh, prodigal son. I don't think I've ever used the word prodigal talking to someone. This is what it means in the dictionary. It actually means reckless. Look up in the dictionary, it means reckless. And also then extravagant, having spent everything. Reckless, extravagant, having spent everything. But most of all, it means reckless. Now, we call it the prodigal son because the younger son, and we read the story soon, was prodigal in that he was reckless with the wealth that he inherited. But the most reckless person in the parable is actually the father. He is reckless in his grace, in his forgiveness, and in his love. And it's the father's extravagant grace and love that actually is at the heart of this story and is, if we really grasp this story, our greatest hope and joy. Now, I must confess to you now, I owe that observation to Timothy Keller, who wrote a book called The Prodigal God. And I'd urge you to read it. But I want to say this, could you read it after the series? Because if you read it before, you're going to accuse me of plagiarism, all right? So, like, read it after the series. I've tried not to take too much out of it. And I have to say, out of the two options, either read the book or listen to me. Read the book, okay? Okay, I may refer to that throughout the weeks, but it's a great title. When I first saw that title, I thought, Prodigal God? And I read it, Revelation. So I want us to get the same thing. Let us consider what this parable is all about by asking this question. Why did Jesus tell it in the first place? There's always a reason. If you look at Jesus' parables, there's always a reason he tells a parable. And you have to understand why he tells it in order to understand it. So let's just read the first three verses. Without these first three verses, we won't understand why we have the story of, well, I'll call it the prodigal for now, but I'm going to change it soon. Okay, Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Jesus tells a story of the lost son, along with two other parables, the lost sheep and the lost coin. And it was in response to the criticism of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Their criticism towards Jesus was this: this man eats and welcomes sinners. He welcomes sinners and eats with them. Now let's clear away, I think, an easy misunderstanding here. The Pharisees were not religious extremists. I think we often think of them being like, they're like religious nutters. They were like extremists. We can easily think of them in that way. No, these were the mainstream religious teachers of the day. They were extremists in the time of Jesus. They were all living out in the desert, okay? The Pharisees lived their lives by the Ten Commandments. They knew their scriptures. They were respected. They were respectable. They were actually the pillars of the community. One of the shocking things that Jesus seems to be saying to them and to us through these three parables, and particularly the last one, is that respectable moral people are more likely to be further away from God than the people they look down on and despise. That is shocking, isn't it? That is shocking, because we would presume that the people who are closest to God, if we say, who's closest to God around you in your community? You'd say, well, they go to church, they keep their noses clean, they're respectable, and we would regard them as religious. Now, let me tell you this, the shock of Luke 15 is this. You may have called yourself a Christian for years, you may go to church regularly and religiously, yet Jesus, who knows our hearts, may say to us, you are actually far from God. You are actually lost. You could be a pastor. You could be a member of the clergy. You could be a member of the church staff. You could be leading a Bible study group. But you can easily become like the elder brother in this story, in this parable, who, as we will learn, in the end of the story, he's standing outside the great feast that the father puts on because the younger son's return. And the fact the story ends with him standing outside this great feast indicates and signifies that he's actually outside the kingdom of God, because that's what the feast represents. Now, just think of that for a moment. Don't you think that's shocking? Here's a little test for us all, which I want to do at the beginning, which I want you to answer honestly in your heart. Let's call it the elder brother test. Do we actually prefer it if church actually was an exclusive club full of people like me? Not like me, like you, if you know what I mean. You know, think to yourself, people like me. Do you ever actually get annoyed and threatened when someone who you don't particularly like the look of tries to gatecrash what you see as being your church? Do you have an attitude that says, though of course you won't say it out loud, actually I don't want you to come in and be part of us. Reason why is because you're not like us. That is the elder brother in this story. Now I want to suggest something that may seem tough, but I think it's true, and it's this. If you mutter about others and their faults, then that is a sign, actually, of a hard and judgmental heart. And that is a serious sign of spiritual lostness. Here's another question. When the Pharisees muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with him," who are they referring to? Well, they were referring to those people who were persona non grata in the society then. I think they're referring to the lepers, to the prostitutes, to the tax collectors. They were people who, because of the lifestyle they were leading or the disease they had contracted, were beyond the bounds of respectable religion and were what we would now call marginalized, living on the margins of what is going on. And they've been forced, if you like, by the society around them to live on the outside. So, if this crowd who Jesus was spending time with, if they'd gone to the temple, they literally would have been turned away. They were complete outsiders. But here, at the beginning of Luke 15, Jesus is not only talking to them, but he's showing them the ultimate sign of solidarity by eating with them. When you eat with someone, it's like you're saying, we are together, like we're like brothers and sisters. Now, just try and think of this. Can we understand and can we empathize with the reason why the Pharisees were muttering about Jesus? How many of us say birds of a feather flock together? How many of us say, well, you can tell a person's character by the company they keep? Isn't Jesus being a bit soft on sin and the causes of sin by spending all his time with them? Isn't he condoning a lifestyle that these people are leading that is clearly and actually very publicly breaking all the rules of religion? Now, to that accusation, Jesus tells three stories: the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And there's a basic theme that links all three. And it's this, that God's priority is to look and to seek and pursue those who seem a long way from him. Those who are described as lost. Actually, in the case of the lost son, those who are described as dead. It's in Luke 15 that Jesus declares that nothing brings God more joy than to see these particular people come back to him. Whether they're lost because of their irrespectability or whether they're lost because of their respectability. The first two stories say that lost people are God's target. And when something very precious is lost, I don't know if you've lost something very precious recently. When you found it, when you find it again, how do you feel? You feel overwhelming joy, don't you? It's like overwhelming joy. And that's what God says. And when these people who are lost are found, it brings God, his heart. It brings him overwhelming joy. That represents the heart of God. He rejoices over lost sinners who are found. And we're told there is one almighty party in heaven when that happens. Then you get to the third story. You've got the lost sheep, the lost coin. You get to the lost son, and it gets more personal. Because it's a story about not one, but it's a story of two lost sons. And in this story, the older, resentful son represents the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who are criticizing Jesus and who are looking down on those who he is eating with. So let's get that clear now. The younger son, if you like, represents Jesus, addressing the younger son to those the sinners and outcasts he's talking to. But the older son is addressed towards the Pharisees and tax collectors. So we must see that the target of this story is actually not primarily the wayward sinners, the immoral outsiders, but rather actually it's the respectable, moral insiders. So as we go into, before we read it, can we all agree with this? Can we all agree that we can be very respectable, we can be very religious, we can be very knowledgeable of the scriptures, we could have a wonderful reputation for all those things, but we can still be far from God inside, in our hearts, where it counts? Can we agree with that? I think we need to go into this parable and be aware of that. Let me give you a real life example, okay? Let me tell you about someone called William Haslam. He was a 19th century vicar who, listen to this, was actually converted during one of his own sermons. Okay? This is what he wrote. This is what he wrote. He said, "I went into the pulpit and I started to preach. I don't remember all I said, but about halfway through, I felt a wonderful light and joy coming into my soul. Whether it was something in my words or my manner or my look, I know not. But all of a sudden, a local preacher who happened to be in the congregation stood up, waved his arms and started shouting, 'The vicar is converted! The vicar is converted! Praise God!' Before I could respond, his voice was lost in the shouts and praises of the 300 or so people who were there. Instead of rebuking this extraordinary brawling, as I would have done in my former time, I just joined in the outburst of praise. We finished the whole thing by singing together, 'Praise God from whom all blessings flow.'" Now, I know you've been praying for that for years, but just be patient, okay? But I think what it shows is even preachers may get up into the pulpit and be far from God. Okay, I'm going to read the first part of what is here, the lost son. But from this point on, I want to call this the two lost sons. Okay, so every time I refer to it, I'm not going to call it the prodigal son because no one knows what prodigal means. Well, you do now. And I'm not going to call it the lost son because there are two lost sons here. So let's call this the two lost sons. And I'm going to read verses 11 to 16. Says, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of the country, who sent him to his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything." Okay, that's what we're going to be looking at today. This is first part of this parable. Now, the parable begins with a short, but it's an actually shocking request. The younger son goes up and says, "Father, give me my share of the estate." Now, the original hearers would have been startled at this request. In those days, when a father died, the oldest son received a double portion of what the other children inherited. So if the father had two sons, two heirs, the oldest would have gotten 2/3 of the estate, the younger would have got 1/3. But, and this is a big but, this division of the estate only could happen when the father died. So when the younger son asked for his inheritance now, when he goes up and says, "I want it now," it was shockingly disrespectful. How shocking? Well, to ask the request while the father was still alive was the same as to wish him dead. Effectively, the younger son was saying that he wants his father's things, but he doesn't want his father. His relationship with his father had been a means to get his wealth, and now he wants his wealth and he wants out. He effectively says, "Father, give me what is mine. As far as I'm concerned, to me, you are dead." That is shocking, isn't it? I'll tell you what else is also shocking. What also is shocking is the father's response. Now, this was an incredibly, intensely patriarchal society. Respect for elders, especially the father, was of supreme importance. Now, you would expect the father to respond to this request by his younger son by literally kicking him out with no money whatsoever for being so incredibly insulting. And everyone else would have expected the same, including the older brother. Imagine the older brother hears this. The older brother would have been bound the father, kicking the younger son, saying, "How dare you talk to me like that?" But what does he do? It just says the father divided his property between them. Why? Well, though this is literally tearing his family apart, they're going to lose the younger son, though this is, I would think, tearing himself apart, the thing is, the father still loves this son. And because of that love, he patiently endures a tremendous loss of honor, as well as the pain of rejected love. Now, rejection is always hurtful, isn't it? The reason why rejection is always hurtful is because it feels so personal. How do we tend to react when our love is rejected? Well, I want to suggest, if you're anything like me, you usually get angry. We say, "What? I have loved you, and this is how you treat me?" We maybe try and diminish our affection for the person who's hurt us in order to cope with the rejection in the hope that the pain will subside. But I think amazingly in this story here, this father keep his affection for the son who has rejected, insulted, and dishonored him. And it's like he chooses to bear the agony of that. And then we're told that in verse 13, the younger son got together all he had and he set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. Now, when it says he left for a distant country, this indicates much more than the desire of a young man to leave home and go and see the world, like a lot of young men do. The distant country here means a complete rejection of all that home represented. It's an important part of this parable. He's home with his father, and now he says, "I don't want anything to do with home. I don't want anything to do with you. I'm going to go to a distant country." Now, again, let's be clear. This is not a story about a rebellious, petulant young man who's leaving home. The younger son here represents those who turn their backs on God, rejecting his commands and rejecting his love. The younger brother here represents the attitude, which I have to say is very common, that says, "I do not need God. I can live my life very well on my own, thank you. I want to be fully independent, and I do not want any interference in how I live." In fact, the younger son's desire to leave his father's home actually reflects the beginning of Genesis and Adam's original rebellion. A rebellion that takes us out of the garden, that takes us outside of God's presence, that takes us out of the reach of the tree of life. And where does it take us to? It takes us to a distant country. And I reckon the biggest mistake that the younger son made was that he believed that he could find no happiness at home with his father. He wrongly believed that being independent of his father would bring him freedom and it would bring him fulfillment. He had to learn the hard way that wasn't true. And here's the truth for all of us. It's not good to be spiritually independent of God. We should always be dependent upon God. For we never, spiritually speaking, come of age. We never get to a point where we think, "I can do this all on my own." And I think the more we go on in the Christian life, the more we realize that we can't do it on our own. Now, the idea that prevails, I think, in our society and culture is that with the increase of scientific knowledge and technological progress, we don't need God anymore. Now, we did need God about 100 years ago. We needed God then to make sense of the world. But now, we've grown up. We've progressed. We've come of age. We are now in control of our destiny. And because of that, we don't need God. I would say, living in the UK, 2011, that is the prominent secular mindset, wouldn't you? But let me ask this question. How much have we really progressed, say, as a society over the past 100 years? For all the remarkable scientific, medical, technological progress that has happened, there is still no pill or medicine that can make someone generous, patient, kind, pure, unselfish. We can now get our home temperatures right, literally at a touch of a button, but what about our home relationships? We can get our homes to look beautiful, but what about making them joyful? We can control almost anything now, but who can really control their tempers and their tongues? As a society, yeah, we're better off in a myriad of ways, but we have to ask this: are we wiser? Are we happier? Are we more secure? Are we more fulfilled? Is our society more harmonious and a better one to live in? I tell you what the younger son wanted, the same as many people want when it comes to God. He wanted self-sufficiency. His attitude and mindset was this: I don't need or want anyone telling me what I should do or anyone telling me how I should live. And in our society today, we have got the cult, I think, and it is a cult of selfism, meaning the most important thing for any individual always begins with the word self, whether it's self-fulfillment or self-discovery or self-expression. Aren't we told these are the phrases that are going to bring us happiness? But look at what happens in this story that Jesus tells here. The son's problems began when he decided to depart. And remember, the reason he decided to depart is because he wanted to find happiness and fulfillment. Now, many think that is a clear equation. You depart from God, God the big oppressive killjoy, just be true to yourself, and that will bring you happiness and freedom. Now, when the son first left with all this money, he was happy. He has a great time. He has wild living. He buys a sporty camel. He hangs out with as many women as possible. He stays in the best hotels. And I want to say this. Of course, there's happiness in the world. There's happiness in how people live like that. He was happy enough when he was spending his money. I suspect he had a great time of total self-indulgence. And I'm sure with total self-indulgence, there's a certain amount of pleasure in that. But then everything changed. Life suddenly turned very difficult for him. He may have been brash and bold, but he suddenly becomes broke. And I'm sure probably all, most if not all of us, are aware of this. Life can suddenly change, can't it? Suddenly change. Reality is this, that happiness is actually a very, very fragile thing. It's also very elusive. The son in this story experiences bad timing. First, all his money runs out. Bad. Then a famine hits the land. Even worse. Very, very quickly he lost his money. He lost his so-called friends. I mean, they weren't his friends. He was just renting them. He very quickly seems to have lost everything. And where does it take him? Well, it took him to mucking out the pigs, with him wishing he could eat some of the food he was giving them. Now again, the shock of this would not have been lost on the original hearers. How much lower can you get for a Jewish man than to be working mucking out pigs? In fact, in a sense, being in a worse state than the pigs, at least they seemed happy enough and they had full bellies. What a shocking state this young man has got himself into. I reckon the younger son, when sitting in the pigsty, he came to the conclusion that turning his back on his father and becoming independent of his care and influence actually didn't lead to happiness. Instead, he found himself hungry, not happy, and what a deep hunger it was. And I think it's interesting, those who live life just for the pleasure of the moment generally have got no way of coping with disaster when it suddenly strikes. Here, the financial crisis and famine, what does it do? It just exposes his hedonism, his superficiality. And as he feeds the pigs, he's utterly alone. This self-centered young man with all his self-centered friends is now suffering the consequences of his choices and his actions. But there is hope. There is hope even at this part of the story. And I'm finishing the story here today, but there's hope even at this part of the story. Because it was in the pigsty that something very significant happened that probably would never have happened while he was doing his wild living. And it's in verse 17, which I'll talk about next week. But the first line, very significant. It just says this: when he came to his senses. When he came to his senses. You see, his desperate situation forced him to think, forced him to reflect upon the mess that he had made of his life at this point. And isn't this true? We maybe think the deepest and the most important things and make the most significant changes when things become very difficult or when things become desperate. And he does make a decision. He decides to do something that actually is very hard. He decides to humbly return home to his father and admit that he was wrong. And to go back and seek forgiveness and mercy. And we're going to leave the story at this point. And we're going to pick up what happens when he returns home next week. But to finish now, I want to just say something that I think we really need to take to heart as a warning, just from the opening of this parable. And it's this. This parable actually gives us so much. But one thing it does, it gives us a very good example. It even gives us a very good definition of what sin actually is. Sin, according to Scripture, is not so much about outward actions which make up what we call sins. But rather, sin is the attitude of heart that says to God, "Go away. As far as I'm concerned, you are dead. I do not want your interference because I want to be God of my life." That is sin. And have you ever thought how personal our rejection of God must be? That when we decide we actually do know best, when we decide how to live our lives, we're actually not breaking a few laws. We're saying to the God who made the universe and the God who also made you and I, "God, I don't need you. And I will treat you as if you are dead, and I will take care of my own affairs." That is a very common attitude of heart. I have to say, it may be your own attitude, despite the fact you're sitting here now in church, rather than lying in bed or shopping at the markets. If that is your attitude, please look at where it took the younger son in this story. He ended up destitute, and he ended up desperate. And I want to say this as a warning to you and to myself. Sin has the power to take us to exactly that place. And we need to hear this as a clear warning from this parable. Rejection of God has consequences. And one of those consequences is that God does actually give us what we want. If we want a life without his care and his love and his comfort and guidance, then that is what we get. If you want to see the results of that, then watch the news or read the newspapers. Just look around you. Or if you're brave enough, you could also look at your own heart. And are not our own lives blighted sometimes by the hurt and pain that is a result of our own selfishness and our desire to be independent of what God wants us to do or be? In light of this, take this lesson to heart from this parable. Jesus is saying that we can only find true fulfillment and happiness in what? Well, what Jesus is saying we can only find true fulfillment and happiness in is in this. It's in submission to God, who is our loving Heavenly Father. Now, I want to tell you this. That is not what the world will tell you. The world will say that's a completely confusing paradox. How can you find any freedom in submission? The world will say that is madness, that is ridiculous. But I'll tell you this, this is what Scripture tells us time and time again. Jesus himself underlined it, not only through what he taught, but also how he lived. And God has given us commands, and he's given us structures, and he's given us order so that we can actually experience and know freedom, security, and joy. Basically, in our relationships, which are the most precious things in our lives, We will never find fulfillment unless we are willing to be submissive to God and to sacrifice things for others. Sacrifice and submission. They're not popular words, are they? But I want to tell you this, that you will find them frequently in Scripture, and this is actually what God calls us to. False freedom is this: you are free to do whatever you want. True freedom is this: you are free to do what is right. The younger son was convinced that freedom from his father's love, leaving his home, would be the way to find fulfillment and happiness. Look at where it led him. Learn this morning from his mistake. This is here so that we need not repeat this great mistake ourselves. But we can also be encouraged. For as we shall see next week, the younger son is soon to discover that humbly returning back to home is actually to return to the amazing, the reckless grace and love given from the true prodigal in this story, who of course is the father. Hence the reason this parable could also be called the prodigal God. But more of that next week. We'll see what happens when he returns home.